Well, marriage is under siege in our country. The venerable and ancient institution is in deep trouble. Just consider several of the following facts. The traditional idea that marriage is a lifelong commitment has been undermined by the divorce revolution, such that at this point in time, nearly half the marriages in our land will end up in divorce. Secondly, the traditional idea that marriage is the only appropriate context for sexual relations has been undermined by the sexual revolution. Fornication, cohabitation, promiscuity, infidelity, all of these break God's law and violate God's standards. For example, just in the area of cohabitation, it's one of the fastest growing categories according to the U.S. Census. In the past years, they've discovered that 1,000% increase of cohabitation has occurred since 1960 in our land. And currently, there are 4.7 million couples cohabitating in the United States at this point in time. Now, the most fundamental definition of marriage today is itself being challenged. As you're probably aware that marriage is the union of one man and one woman is being challenged by the sodomites who are demanding their, quote, right to same-sex marriage. These destroyers of our culture have a new level of power today in our land, such that the courts of Massachusetts and Vermont have both said that their state marriage laws are unconstitutional because they do not provide or allow for same-sex marriage. In New Jersey, a similar case is underway that may turn that state in the same direction as well. And so everyone knows someone who has been impacted by the changes that have taken place in our culture over the last 40 years. Changes that have sought basically to destroy God's design for marriage and God's design for the family. I doubt if there's anyone here this morning who has not had a friend or someone they know closely whose lives have been negatively impacted by divorce. Those of you in school have probably classmates whose parents are separated or divorced at this time, because the majority of children in our culture have been directly impacted by divorce. Many are wounded by the kind of pain and agony and violence that divorce brings into people's lives. And so for us as believers, if we're going to minister to those who are hurt and damaged by this, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about it. And secondly, we need to be able to give, as Scripture says, a reasoned defense for why we believe what we believe. Today, Christians who follow God's word are being called bigots, being called narrow-minded, intolerant, and other less favorable names than those, because we believe what God teaches about marriage and the family. And so we need to understand what the Bible teaches in order to be able to give a reasoned defense for why we believe what it is we believe about marriage. And so for the next two Sundays, I'd like to examine what Scripture teaches us and where our culture has gone wrong and what the way back is to return to God's standard. If you have your Bible, I would ask that you'd open to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The context of Matthew 19 is Jesus is teaching in the last weeks of his ministry. He's literally on the road towards Jerusalem, where, as we know, Palm Sunday would be the first Sunday and Resurrection Sunday the next Sunday, that Holy Week. Leading up to that Holy Week, this is a week or so before that, and he's teaching. And as he's teaching in this period of time in his ministry, there's increasing opposition to what Jesus has to say. There's increasing opposition to Jesus as a teacher, period. And we have an example of such opposition right here in Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Here we have Jesus' basic teaching, and this contains some essential truths that we need to understand as what God's design for marriage is. Whether we're married or single, whether we will be married in the future, or whether we know others who are married, this truth is essential because this is the foundation for any society, marriage and the family. Notice what Jesus teaches us here right off the bat, and it may seem so obvious that you would actually miss it, that mankind is created, that God created humankind, and that when he created them male and female. Again, that may be so obvious that you miss it and you overlook it and say, well, you know, what's so significant? That's such a self-evident truth. Who would dare question that God made man male and female? It's patently obvious. What we understand, though, is that many people today are rejecting the idea that God created just two types of human beings, male and female. Do we not have people who claim that their sexual orientation, whether homosexual, lesbian, bi, or transgender, or other perversions that are too nasty to even mention, that they claim that their sexual orientation is actually a third or a fourth or a fifth or sixth or seventh category of humankind? That God did just not make male and female. He made male and female and homosexual and so on. You've heard this. If you listen to anything being said in the media and newspapers and the propaganda that's being foisted upon us today, Jesus says no. There's only two types of human beings that God creates, male and female. There are no third, fourth, fifth, or sixth categories of human beings, just the two, male and female. In fact, the scripture tells us that claimants to those other categories that I just mentioned, other than male and female, are actually liars. They are actually not categories at all. They are falsehoods and lies and imposters. Keep your finger there in Matthew 19. We'll be back there in a minute. But turn to Romans chapter 1, which clearly describes what those other categories, those other lies claim to be, and how Scripture understands what they truly are. And this is very important for us today, because if you're not aware of it, the sodomite agenda, the agenda of those other categories, is rampant throughout our culture. Well, you can't turn on a TV show now without having one of these characters in your face and so on. And children in public schools are being bombarded with the ideas that these are valid categories. Notice what Romans 1 says. This is starting in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Notice the things that Scripture says here very clearly. What they believe is a lie. It doesn't call homosexuals. That's not a category in Scripture. It says men with men. These are males who have perverted God's design, who have twisted God's clear pattern in creation. They've twisted it into something other than what God designed. They have believed the lie. They dishonor their bodies. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Basically, these are people who are living in complete rebellion against God's design, against God's pattern for all humankind. And the Scripture says there is no other category other than male and female. Now, there are male and female, as it says here, who have perverted the true and straight ways of God. But they are still male and they are still female. They're not some third, fourth, fifth, or other category. They have distorted and twisted God's truth and received the penalty for the error that they have entered into. They are imposters. They are lies. You see, the basic presupposition that same-sex marriage is a valid category and legally ought to be available is based upon this idea that there are more than just male and female in the world, that there are these other categories of human beings, and that they deserve, quote, justice, they deserve equality, just as men and women have equality. Scripture says, no, that is not the case. There's only male and female, and all other categories are perversions of God's true way. If we go back to Matthew 19, we see that Jesus is teaching more, though, than there is just two categories. He's also correcting another error that is very common in our day. He is stating that male and female are distinct. They are not interchangeable, as many people would like to believe today. In other words, the difference between a man and a woman is not just the plumbing, which many people want to think today. The whole idea of unisex, that men and women are not different at all, is completely opposite of what God's word tells us. It's completely opposite from what he created at the beginning. Men and women are different by design. There's a profound difference between men and women, and God designed it that way. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that God commented on his design. He created everything, and as he went on creating, he would say, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then when he got to creating man and woman, he said, this is good. Yes, this is very good. He made a comment different than the rest of his creation. So God's design of the differences between male and female is very good. And our culture today denigrates those differences, whether mocking and ridiculing men and fathers or saying women ought to be more like men. All of those things are rejection of God's design in creation of male and female. Now, looking also what Jesus teaches us here, it's very clear that he's stating the truth about marriage is that marriage is one man and one woman. You can see it very plainly there. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is one man and one woman. That's God's design from the very creation of the world. That's his design with the very first couple that he married himself, Adam and Eve. And so this statement rules out all other combinations. One man and three women, that's not God's design. Three women and one man, that's not God's design. One man and one man, that's not God's design. One woman and one woman, that's not God's design. Those are all distortions of God's perfect design for humanity. And furthermore, Jesus says here in verse 6 that marriage forms a one-flesh union. That is, there is a bond that God himself forms, and I guess you could say the mathematics of marriage is that 1 plus 1 equals 1. That God forms a unity of two people, an essential unity that ought never to be separated or rent asunder. Today, often people view marriage as a contract of convenience, do they not? It's like, we'll be married until we fall out of love with each other, until things get difficult, or until I get tired of you. Those kind of things are the opposite of God's design for marriage. Two people put together, man and woman put together, as a one-flesh union. And notice it's God that does that, which is the next point I want to bring out, that Jesus says that God is the creator of marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's God that takes a couple, and that's whether a Christian couple or a non-Christian couple. God is the one that takes two separate people, and he bonds them together, melds and welds them together, glues them together as a one-flesh union. And this principle is very essential to grasp as we think about marriage in our culture today, because the essential question comes, who is the sovereign Lord of marriage? Who is the sovereign Lord of marriage? The one who creates a marriage is the sovereign Lord of that marriage. Who creates every marriage according to Jesus and according to God's word? God is the one that creates every marriage. He's the one that takes two and makes them one flesh. It is God who creates marriage. And therefore, Jesus says, it's invalid for any human being, whether they are a judge, whether they are a magistrate, or anyone in any position, to destroy what God has created. And that's essentially what divorce is. We'll look next week at some of the other laws regarding in Scripture regarding divorce, but an unbiblical divorce is a destruction of something that God has created. It's messing with God's creation. God has some very strong words for those who destroy his creation. Let me just read to you from Revelation 11:18, where it talks about the judgment coming. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. God says there's a judgment day coming, and those who destroy his creation, they themselves are going to be destroyed. And that applies here to marriage as well. Those in our culture who have it as their aim and their purpose to destroy God's creation of marriage, they are coming up for a judgment. They themselves will be destroyed. And that is whether they're a judge or a legislator or anyone in our culture who's promoting the destruction of marriage, they are going to face the creator of marriage one day, and they are going to be judged severely for it. The curse of God hangs over their head. God is the creator of marriage. Therefore, God is the sovereign Lord over marriage. And this is important because it follows then that God's law is the only valid law that governs marriage. God's law, not man's law, God's law. God's law rules over marriage. And if you study the Bible from one end to the other, you will find many things that the Bible teaches about marriage. And this morning, I just want to look at a few of those, and next week we'll look at a few more. But it's interesting to compare what God's law says about marriage with what man's law says today. Now, let's make that comparison by looking first at Exodus chapter 22 in the Old Testament, the second book in the Old Testament, Exodus 22. This is at Mount Sinai, where God was giving his commands for all areas of life. He gave commands about this and that and the other thing, and he gave commands about chastity, that is, sexual purity outside of marriage. And in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 17, the immediate context here is that if an unmarried man and an unmarried woman have lain together, they may marry after that. It might be permissible for them to marry, but notice what clause is stated here in Exodus 22, 17. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money according to the bride price of virgins. In other words, if this couple who have lain together, committed fornication, if they desire to get married, the father of the bride, so to speak, has the final say. He's the one that determines whether this marriage is going to take place or not. It's not the desire of the young woman. It's not the desire of the young man. It's the desire and the choice of the father determining whether that young woman is actually married or not. We see here that the father has control over the marriage of his own daughter, and that the father has the final word. In a sense, you could say the father is the rightful, competent authority that grants permission for his daughter to marry. That's the law of God. And this is a vitally important principle. The vitally important principle is violated in our law today, as I'll show you in a moment. But before we do, let's look at Deuteronomy 22. Just a few more books back, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 16. Here the context is different scene. This is after a marriage has taken place. The father of the bride has given his daughter in marriage to this man. After they're married, this is what takes place. The husband accuses his wife of not being a virgin when they married. If that accusation is given, notice who gets involved in this dispute concerning the reputation of this young wife, Deuteronomy 22:16. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. The father of this young woman who's now married enters into this conflict, and he's the one there who's defending her virginity, defending that she was pure and that this man is falsely, his son-in-law is falsely accusing. So in a sense, the father is still the defender of his daughter even after a marriage takes place if a false accusation is being brought against his daughter. And notice the phrase there, I gave my daughter to this man as wife. It is the father, biblically, that has the God-given right to give his daughter in marriage to the one whom he approves of. Again, the father is the one who gives the daughter, and God intended fathers to be the one who give their blessings to their son as to whom they marry and give their permission regarding their daughters, who their daughter is to marry. Daughters were always to be given in marriage by their fathers. And that's not only found in the Old Testament, it's also found in the New. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the context of this passage is the Apostle Paul's giving instructions to fathers about their daughters. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 38, so then he, that is the father, who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Paul in this passage is recommending celibacy and singleness as a gift, and he's saying that the father may refuse to allow his daughter to marry. It's his decision. It's his authority. It's his jurisdiction. And fathers, from the biblical perspective, have control over the marital plans of their own daughters. They have the right to withhold a daughter from marriage or to give a daughter in marriage. Now that I have a daughter, this is one of the very interesting passages to me to consider, that God has given me this tremendous responsibility as a father to determine who is the right man for her to marry, to give permission to marry or to refuse permission to marry for my daughter Suzanne. We have a vestige of this biblical worldview that's contained in the marriage ceremony, do we not? Who is the one that brings the daughter down the aisle? Who is the one the pastor asks who gives this woman to be married to this man? Who's the one that responds, "I do"? That's the vestige of this biblical concept that the father has the authority and the right to give his daughter in marriage or to refuse to have his daughter marry a particular man. And so historically, there was permission granted biblically by the father to have his daughter married. Historically, in our land, there's been no requirement that the state ever enter the picture in granting permission for a person to marry. In the colonial days, as well as in the early days of our states in America, the first thing you had to obtain to be married is your parents' permission, whether male or female. You, as a son or daughter, had to have your parents' permission to marry. And so the state, in submission to God's law, saw to it that God's law was enforced. And those were the days, of course, when we had godly civil government in our land. And they recognized that this is an area of family jurisdiction, not an area of civil jurisdiction. Secondly, they required that you post a public notice of your marriage 5 to 15 days before the wedding would actually take place. And this way, the community was given an opportunity to voice their objection if this potential marriage did not meet God's law. If it was a violation of God's law, if it was a case of polygamy, if a case of incest or something like that, there could be objections sustained before the wedding actually took place. And that's why in the traditional wedding vows, it's not stated very often these days, the congregation is asked if anyone knows any reason why this couple may not be lawfully wed. Lawfully according to whose law? According to God's law. Speak now or forever, hold your peace. Most wedding ceremonies you go to do not have that at all. It's been done away with in most people's mind. You see, if we are to follow the biblical pattern for marriage, God's law says permission is granted under God's law to marry in obedience to God's law, and the authority to grant that permission is the Father. And if a marriage is conducted that is against God's law, then that marriage is null. Well, what we discover looking at the scriptures and then comparing what's taking place in our culture, I've printed there in your bulletin that marriage falls within the jurisdiction of the family biblically, and that the only time the civil government has any authority in this realm is when marriage breaks God's law, when crime has been committed in the marriage or as part of the marriage. But if you look at today, what most people do, myself included, Cheryl and I went to the county courthouse, and we took out a marriage license, told that's what we had to do, so, well, we did it. When I looked up the definition of license in the modern law dictionary, Black's Law Dictionary, 5th edition, what it says is a license is the permission by competent authority, note that phrase, competent authority to do an act which without such permission would be illegal. So then what is a marriage license? Law Dictionary defines a marriage license as a license or permission granted by public authority to persons who intend to intermarry. Now notice what's being said here. That a license gives you permission to do something that otherwise you would not have permission to do. It would be illegal. And to get a marriage license is to gain permission for those who intend to intermarry. Well, what does it mean, intermarry? You look that up in the Law Dictionary. It talks about mixed marriages, marriage between persons of different nationalities or religions. And if you look at the history of our country, what took place in the middle of the 19th century is most states had a law against interracial marriages, that interracial marriages were illegal. And several states began to issue licenses to interracial marriage. That is, those of different races were given permission to do what normally would be against the law by the marriage license. Well, whenever the camel gets his nose in the tent of the door, before you know it, the whole thing comes in. And shortly thereafter, many states began to issue marriage licenses and require everyone to be married with a marriage license. By 1923, the federal government entered the scene and passed an act which standardized marriage licenses nationwide. By 1929, every state in the union required every couple to be married under a state-issued marriage license. That is the crux of where the state today claims it has the jurisdictional authority to redefine marriage, that it has the jurisdictional authority to say that divorce under any circumstance is legal. Consider how we have come to have such liberal divorce laws today. In 1969, when California's first actor turned politician enacted the world's first, and notice this is the world's first, not just the first in our country, but the world's first no-fault divorce law, he dismissed the essential element of marriage as God designed it, as till death do us part. If you know the history, you know that's Ronald Reagan. And from that point forward, no-fault divorce laws were passed in all 50 states. And since that, there has been, it is easier to get out of your marriage than it is to get out of an annual lawn maintenance contract. It is. It is easier. You can go and say, hey, that's it. I've filed the papers. I'm out of here. This marriage is over. That is not how God designed it. And now, the government is stepping forward to say they also have the right to redefine the very essence of marriage. And it's called things same-sex marriage, where a man and woman or a woman and a woman. This is abomination to God. The government has taken a step and is taking a step that is far too far, but the problem goes all the way back to the very idea of a marriage license. Remember that a license is permission by competent authority to do an act with it, which without such permission would be illegal. So by all the states saying you must obtain a marriage license to be married, they're saying it is illegal for you to be married if we do not issue you a marriage license. Is that true? Consider for a moment the history of our nation. If it was true that a marriage is not a legal marriage without a piece of paper from the state that says you have a marriage license, our first president, George Washington, wasn't legally married then. None of our founding fathers were legally married because the idea of a marriage license wasn't invented until the middle of the 19th century when the civil government began to break out of its God-given bounds and began to take jurisdiction that did not belong to it. Remember what we've studied so far? Who has the God-given authority to grant permission to marry? Who? The father, both of his daughter as well as his blessing on his son. And so in a sense, what took place in the middle of the 19th century is the civil government. By the way, God's created four jurisdictions of government: self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. The civil government said, we're going to break out of our God-given bounds and we're going to take the family government's jurisdiction and we're going to say it's ours. And so we're going to require everyone to receive a marriage license before they can actually be married. This is such a part of our culture that none of us, myself included, dare question it. But think about this. If you want to think of this category in another way to understand it better, what if the state required you to receive a parent's license? That's a bizarre idea, that the state would say who is worthy to become a parent, who is worthy to have children, and who's not worthy to have children. That'd be bizarre, and yet it's happening. Sherilyn and I, before we had Suzanne, were considering adoption, but one of the huge barriers I came up against when we considered adoption is the government's licensing of you as to whether you're worthy to be a parent or not. And one of their prime tests is whether you're going to spank your children. We have friends who went through the same adoption process with Catholic Charities, I believe it was. They had to promise, before they were approved as worthy to be parents, they had to promise they would not spank their children. In other words, they had to say, we're going to reject the Creator's design for family. And the Creator's design for raising children, we're going to promise not to spank our children in order to be approved by the state to be parents. That's absurd. And yet the state has taken this extra jurisdiction, and they continue to expand it. There's even those in academic and legislative circles who have been promoting this idea that all parents have to be licensed, that you will not be able to have children at all unless you receive a license from the state and they approve of you as parents. And if you have children without a license, they'll come and take them from your home. They haven't gotten to the point yet where they're doing that, but if you watch very carefully, you will see the propaganda daily in the news that's pushing this idea. You may not see it directly unless you're looking for it, but every time there is a news item that talks about a terrible parent, oh, look at this parent that did this, that, and there are terrible parents, I would agree. But they will highlight this as the message, the underlying message they're trying to get across is the state needs to be in control of parenting. The state needs to determine who is a worthy parent, who is fit to be a parent, and who is unfit to be a parent. They will never tell you that the most unfit parent of all is the state itself. They will never tell you about the horrible stories that come out of the human services profession, so to speak, of the abuse of children. You will never hear that in the news media. But that is equally worthy and more worthy, actually, than the failure of parents to be told to the public in the news media. But you'll never hear it because the media is participating in this agenda that basically says parents have to be licensed. Well, if you did not want to go to the state and receive your license to become a parent because God is the one who gave you the right to be a parent, why should you go to the state and receive a license to be married when God is the one who gave through the jurisdiction of the family that decision and that right regarding marriage? The marriage license is a usurpation of the God-given authority of the father and the God-given authority that God granted to the family. God instituted marriage and not the state, and therefore God is the one who has the right to make the laws regarding marriage and not the state. As a pastor, I have to stand before you this morning and confess that I have done wrong. Every marriage that I have officiated at up to this point in my ministry has been done with a state marriage license. And I can confess that it was in ignorance, and I hadn't studied this, but I'm still to blame. And I'm to blame, and as I study this, I realize that I'm to blame more than I ever knew. Because by marrying a couple under a state marriage license, I put them in a situation where they become governed by the law of the state regarding marriages instead of God's law regarding marriages. There's a whole court system. You may not be aware of it unless you know a friend who's gone through divorce. But there's a whole court system called family court that is so opposed to God's law and such in violation of God's law. But every time I married a couple under marriage license, I put them under that set of laws. That body of laws now governs their marriage. And I've had the sad occasion of walking a friend through the painful divorce process to discover that family court was going to fight them as a Christian who wanted to follow God's law, was going to tell them things such as, you cannot speak the Bible to your child, you cannot teach the Bible to your child because the other parent who's now divorced does not want God's word taught to that child. Removing the basic authority of the parent to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what the family court system does. It's just horrible if you have studied what they're up to. Today, godless tyrants demand that you obtain their permission from civil government before marrying. And I will not do it any longer. You say, well then, am I legally married if I get married without a marriage license? Yes. Was George Washington legally married? Yes. How was it done then? Every family in that day had a family Bible. If you've ever seen one of those big family Bibles, you open it, you'll find a page there. A page that records marriages. And a spot there for witnesses. You do not need a marriage license to be legally married. You need witnesses. Those who attest that they stood there, they heard you recite the vows, they were there as witnesses to your marriage. And so any couple that wants to be married and have me officiate at their wedding, I'm going to tell them that's what they need. They need to have a marriage document in the Bible that would be signed by witnesses. That's what the function of the best man and the bridesmaid traditionally has been. They were the primary witnesses that if there was ever a contested, did this marriage actually take place? These are the ones that be dragged into court and say, yes, we witnessed, we were there, we heard these words, we are witnesses. A couple can also keep their guest book for the day of all those that attend the wedding to say, yes, we witnessed this marriage take place. It is the God-given jurisdiction of the family that has been abrogated by our system of government today. And they have demanded that they have the right now to define marriage. And I agree with those who are involved in the fight to prevent that from happening. And those who want to see a federal marriage amendment, that's fine. But you know where the real problem lies? It's not in what happens in Washington, D.C. or Annapolis. It's what's happening in the churches. Pastors, myself included, need to repent for ever allowing the state to have any jurisdiction over marriage in the first place. That pastors need to educate their people that God is the institutor of marriage. God is the one who created this, and therefore it's God's law that governs this, not the law of any civil magistrate. If you give the state an inch, They'll take many miles, as we have seen all too often, and as we're experiencing in our own land. The Bible, family record in the Bible, will stand up in any court of law as a legitimate marriage. And we face in our day the destruction of marriage because, in a sense, we've allowed the civil government to take jurisdiction over something that is not theirs to begin with, and we need to take it back. First, we need to take it back as those of us who are married. We need to make our marriage a model that others can look at and say, boy, that marriage really looks like a blessing to both of those people. They are enjoying their marriage. Their marriage is a wonderful blessing to themselves, to their children, and to the entire community they're around. So we need to work on the quality of our own marriages. Secondly, we need to teach our children. I cannot change my situation, nor would I encourage anyone who's been married under a marriage license to get divorced in order to get out from under that set of laws. I would not encourage that because that's a bad testimony. It was a testimony that Christians are involved in divorce, and who knows what could happen when you get into that evil family court system and what they might do to you and your spouse in the process. So I would never encourage anyone to divorce. But we need to teach the next generation. We need to teach the children and the grandchildren that are being raised up today to honor marriage. Honor marriage as God's word describes it and his law. To teach them to abstain from fornication before marriage. To be faithful in marriage. We need to be good role models for them in the proper relationship between a husband and a wife, a mother and a father. And it is time for the true church of Jesus Christ to divorce itself from the ungodly civil magistrate's takeover of marriage. Because who is the sovereign Lord of marriage? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his law is the law that should govern marriage. It's in the jurisdiction of the family. The church comes along to support and encourage and teach and train and help that marriage. But the civil government has nothing to do and should have nothing to do with it unless a crime is committed within that marriage. Sadly, we see today the opposite taking place. God's law says adultery is to be punished and punished severely. Today, if adultery is even on the books in any state in the union, it is almost never punished. Oftentimes, it's rewarded in family court, that the adulterous one is the one who actually wins in family court. And instead of upholding the law of God, we have a civil government that is violating the law of God. We need to end it. And the way to end it is for pastors all over our country to refuse to marry anyone with a marriage license, to bring marriage back into the jurisdiction of the family and the jurisdiction of the church as the sovereign Lord of marriage, our Lord Jesus Christ, has taught us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity in every area of life. And Father, I pray this morning for each marriage represented here that you would strengthen them, that you would use them as courageous and bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, that they might be salt and light in this rotting and decaying culture. We'd ask that you give us even opportunities this week to share with others what we're learning from your word about marriage. And Father, I pray for young people who are moving towards marriage, whether in a couple of years or even a decade, that you would be preparing in their hearts and minds so that they could fulfill your law in marrying under Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.